Okay, we're in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Timothy, and I think that we're almost through the passage on elders, this first part of this chapter, and that occupies verses 1 through 7, and it's qualifications for church leaders, and this is basically what we've been going through these last few weeks, and we're now going to start another, probably get into the second category of leaders, and that's deacons. And that passage covers verses 8 to 13. All right. So let's read from, I think we talked about verse 7 and 8 last week, or verse 7, I think we got through that pretty much. Let's pick up the passage on deacons, beginning in verse 8. And if there are any questions still remaining about elders in verse 7 or 6, we'll, you know, you can raise those. Feel free to raise those, but you know, we'll try to move on to the next section now. Beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we begin with this new section now on deacons. And difference which pile of papers you turn to. Okay. When you look at this section, the very first thing you notice about it is he has a new name for a church leader. And deacon, this word deacon, comes from the word diakonos, which is one who gets something done at the behest of a superior. So a person who acts on behest of somebody else. He's an assistant to someone else. He's one who serves as an intermediary. He can be, you know, a helper. It was also used of those who waited on tables. And one of the first places we see these people, you know, is in Acts chapter 6, the seven deacons that are picked out. The word is translated also as servant or slave even, you know, one who serves. Mark chapter 10, verse 43 to 45, it's a word that's used of Jesus Christ. In Mark's passage, it says, it is not to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you, a diakonos, whoever wants to be great among you, shall be your servant, your diakonos. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And Mark uses the word diakonos there when he's talking about Jesus. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Romans again, 13 verse 4. The public officials are a minister of God for you. They are deacons of God for you. For they're the people who maintain order in society. Romans 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, a diaconess of the church at Centuria. Colossians 4, 7, again, he talks about this fellow Tychicus, who's a fellow servant, deacon. So it's a word that's used not just for second-class leaders in the church, for even Jesus is referred to as a deacon. But it has this whole idea of service involved. Now, if you take a look at the listing there, what connection does Paul make in that opening part of verse 8 to verse 7? Likewise. Likewise what? What stressed first, second, third? What's the first thing that deacons should be? Dignity. It means they speak with a British accent, you know, and they all hold their little finger out when they drink their tea. What does that mean to be dignified? What is that? When you hear that word dignified, what does that mean to you? Okay. Holding yourself to a certain standard. Respectability, you know, person who's somebody can look up to. Do you know any dignified people? No? Oh no, boy, are we in trouble. Do you know any people who are dignified, who have a certain respectability about them? No? Yeah. They're not people that are not out of control, you know. People who are dignified are not people who are going out Saturday night and getting blitzed, you know. They're not, you know, breaking the law all over the place. You know, they're law abiding, essentially. They're people who are living up to a certain standard of behavior. What's the next thing he mentions? And is there a connection between that and being dignified? He gives a listing of adjectives here, a listing of things. I'll read the verse again for you. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. Those are all descriptive phrases of these people. So what's the second one? This is like the old cowboy movies, you know, when the Indian would say to the guy who was trying to rip him off, you speak with forked tongue, right? Yeah. Do you know people like that? Is that a characteristic of some people? What does it mean to be double-tongued? If you have people saying two different things, then how can you trust a person like that? Yeah. Because when they're not with you, you don't know what they're saying, right? Or if they say, I'll be there at 10 o'clock and they don't show up to 12, or I'll come and help you take care of the yard next week and they don't show up. There's a consistency. Deacons are to have a consistency between what they say and what they do. That's part of being a responsible person, isn't it? People who are responsible are characterized by the ability to be able to respond appropriately to the situation. We say that person's responsible. Well, it means when you depend on him, he always shows up. He says he'll be there. You can take him at his word. What does our language say about us to other people? Language is all about words. It's all about communication. Well, what do our words say about us to other people? Huh? Yeah. And one of the very, yeah. You know, if you say a supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, if people say, boy, you must have been to college or something like that, you know, or yeah. Language reveals a lot, doesn't it? It can reveal education or lack thereof. It can reveal, well, I feel just fine today. Do I feel just fine today? No. It reveals our mood, reveals our emotions, reveals what we're thinking about. You know? So all of that is contained in this thing of language, you know. Notice how is our reputation affected by our words? Remember the last thing he said about elders? They must have a good reputation. How is our language, how does it affect our reputation? Well, what's one way that it affects our... Right. Yeah. One of the first things that God gives us to control in our lives is our tongue. I mean, babies can't control their arms very well. They can't even walk hardly very well. But what's one of the first things they learn how to control? Dada, mama. They learn how to control their tongue. They learn how to control their communication. Communication is one of the first things as we develop as human beings is controlling our mouths. It's one of the first things we learn how to control. That's by design, you know, because the tongue is a very powerful thing in life. Throughout our lives, the tongue is a powerful thing. And whether or not you can control your tongue is a determiner many times of what's going to happen to you in your life. Proverbs, it says, the fool's mouth calls for blows. In other words, because of what he said, he gets a whooping. Do you know people like that? Who invite somebody to start a fight with them because of what they say? You know, they bring judgment on them because of what they say. One of those first things that you learn to control is your tongue. People who can't control their tongue, that says something about their level of maturity. Yeah. Well, let's go on. What's the third thing that deacons are supposed to be? This is, again, a fairly obvious one, but not an alcoholic. If you want your church to be successful, don't promote alcoholics to leadership. Why not? They don't make good decisions. That's right. This, again, is that word that to be close to wine. Someone who is too close to wine all the time is probably not a good person to be in leadership. When you get on an airplane, do you want the pilot to have been drinking before he sits at the controls? If you get on the city bus, do you want the driver to have had a few belts before he went to work this morning? No. Same thing's true in the church. People who are not under the influence of other things. What's the last one here? Yes. The word is a combination of two words. It literally means shamelessly greedy for money, fond of dishonest gain, always pursuing money. What's wrong with someone pursuing money? Well, remember, this is leaders. This is the quality of a leader, of a deacon as a leader in church. Okay, what does that mean? Mm-hmm. What are you going to do if you have two masters? You're going to pick one or the other. Yeah. And you're going to give your best effort to one or the other, usually. You know. What's wrong with a deacon being after money? Yeah. What happens every Sunday, at least in most church services around the world? Is there any money? Yeah. And so if you have a deacon who's after money, what might happen? You know, does this happen in churches? All the time. A minister across the street from our church in New Jersey stole $300,000 from the church. $300,000. You know, why is that so bad? Yeah, we're gonna discuss. Well, yeah. But if you think about it, this is one of the biggest problems in the church today, isn't it? This thing about not keeping account of money. What's the point? Right. You know that one of the first things that Jesus, one of those stories from Jesus' early ministry, or actually John puts it in the beginning of his gospel, and the other gospels put it at the end. Chapter 2 in the book of John. The Passover of Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers at the temple. And he made a whip out of cords. Did you ever make a whip? You can't make a whip in 5 minutes. You have to sit down and bind things together, weave them together. He sat down and he made a whip. And then he drove them out of the temple. I mean, that took a lot of thought, took a lot of, you can almost see him sitting there, you know, doing this. He overturned, he says, you have made my father's house a place of business. Why? And you mentioned already some of the reasons why. When people give money, they go to the store to buy something, they expect to get the thing they bought. But when they come to church and give money, what are they giving to? And that makes that a whole different kind of transaction, doesn't it? They're not coming in here to buy a product. They're not coming in here to buy a service. They're sacrificing something to God. And that makes that money a lot holier. That makes that a much more sacred transaction. And when that's violated, it's serious. It's a serious, serious violation. And that's why this is such a big issue, because the deacons oftentimes are the people in the church who handle the collection. And this has brought down more than one ministry. We don't have good books. We don't have good accounting. And anyone is subject to temptation. Where none of us are above stealing. None of us are above being tempted to steal. So Paul Strett puts that out there. Not fond of sordid gain. Don't do this, because it's very damaging to a church. Okay, and you've already mentioned it, of course. if you're pursuing money, you're not pursuing God. And these individuals, these things, they not only impact the church negatively, but they impact the person themselves, their family, and even the community. That's why all of these things are not to be part of a deacon's life. This is what they're not to do. Rather be men of dignity. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 9. What is it else that they do, the deacons do, here in verse 9? What contrast does Paul make with drinking and greediness? And specifically, his goal is holding what?
The mystery of
faith. Yeah. In contrast to pursuing all those other things. How would you define a mystery? What does the word mystery mean to you? This is a word. What's that mean? Yeah. Paul uses it quite a bit, actually. Something without a definite answer. Okay, that's one definition of mystery. This word appears over and over and over again in Paul's writing. Originally, it meant a technical term. Meant those who were initiated into the secret rites. Those who had the secret information. It was a word that was used to describe those who were the initiates. Kind of like if you join the Knights of Columbus or you join the Masons, they will take you through a secret process. They'll teach you a secret handshake. They'll teach you secret words to say so that if you meet another Mason somewhere else, you say the secret word and he knows that you're a Mason. Or he knows that you're a Knight of Columbus. You're one of those who's on the inside. You got the secret knowledge. That's one way this was used. Paul uses it more in the sense of the way Daniel uses it. Daniel chapter 2. You remember that famous scene, Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great statue. He can't figure out what it is. He forgets his dream. He can't even remember his dream. And then he says, if you don't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to kill you. To all the wise men. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And then Daniel begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, because God showed him his dream. Paul says, deacons hold the mystery of the faith. And they hold it with a clear conscience. What is the mystery of our faith? What's one mysterious thing about our faith? What kind of a God is God? Yeah, he's spiritual, but is he good or bad? How good? A little good? Compared to us, how good is God? Huh? Right. And so one of the mysteries of our faith is, what are we? How good are we?
Not at all.
How can an absolutely holy, righteous, blinding light, perfection, how on earth can he ever have a relationship with us? That's mysterious, folks, isn't it? Why would he want to, number one? How can he span the gap between us and him? Our faith is a very mysterious faith. What else is mysterious about Christianity, about our faith? Did you ever think about the incarnation? How big is God? He's everywhere. And yet somehow, he did what? Not even just a human form, but a one egg. One cell egg. I mean, think about that for a minute. The more you think about God and think about what he actually did, it just becomes more and more mysterious. We are not wowed by the incarnation because it's been around so long and we've talked about it so much, but how did God possibly compress himself down into the period at the end of your sentence? Again, why would he want to? Why would he want to limit himself like that? What does that say about him? That's a mysterious thing, isn't it? I mean, we understand it on one level, but on another level, and he came through the birth canal, and he had to go through, grow up, learn how to use his arms, legs, and talk, and he was God. That's a pretty mysterious thing, folks. That's like way up there. It's better than Agatha Christie. You know. That's one another mysterious thing about our faith. Other mysterious things about our faith. There's just lots of them. Okay, elaborate on it. Life after death, tomorrow. What's around the corner? You know, we're all actors in the play. We're all on the stage of history. And somebody else has written the script. We don't even know what our next line is, usually, until God shows us. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow when we turn the corner. And yet God does. And so we trust him, but we don't know. That's mysterious, folks. That's mysterious. How does he keep all the marbles straight? I put this person over here. They didn't do what I told them to do. They went ahead free will. You think you have trouble keeping track of your kids? Look at it from God's perspective. And yet it's working out, isn't it? What about, Yeah, he just spoke. Yeah. And if God can make something by just speaking, what does that say about the problems of our lives? Is there anything he can't do? Is there anything that's out of control? No. But we don't live like that because we don't live in the mystery. We don't think about the mystery. You know, David says, there's not a word on my tongue that you don't know it, O Lord, before it even comes out of my mouth. I don't even know what I'm going to say next sometimes. Many times. Most of the time. We have a big God. He's very big. Is anyone thinking heaven is mysterious? Huh? You think, how about heaven? Where we're going? You know, we get very comfortable here. This is, this is Norway. This is Iowa. This is the heartland, and you know, but this is not our home. We're going to a place that's much bigger. You know. Our faith is a mysterious faith. It's another reasons why it's another convincing proof that why it's the true faith. We don't have all the answers. We only have a part of the picture. Go ahead. Where would we be without having a God who can take a terrible experience like that, and that too is part of can be used by him, part of his hand. It's not out of his control. I mean, how does that make sense? It does make sense to us. But when you look at the cross, that didn't make sense. They were following Jesus, and he gets killed. How can this be good? See, we have a God who can do what is beyond our imagining. And that's something you always need to remember whenever we get down or depressed or feel like your life's over. No, it isn't. As you say, if you're breathing, God's not done with us yet. You know, there's always something more that he's going to do. This other thing of Revelation 13:8. These verses are just amazing. It's talking about the deception of the enemy, the devil, and it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth will worship the beast, all whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." I mean, that's one of those verses that it's just hard to wrap your head around it. In some sense, Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before there was a world. In the counsel of God, in the wisdom of God. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Does that mean we existed? We had existence before we were even born? That's what that Bible verse seems to say. He chose us in him. He knew us before the world was even made. So anyone who thinks their life is meaningless or doesn't have a point, they miss the point. You know, that's all part of this mystery of our faith, that God knew us before we even existed. Well, let's go on. He holds it with a clear conscience. We talked about the conscience before. What does our conscience do for us? How would we describe a clean conscience? I mean, have we used our conscience lately? Right. So, yeah. So some consciences are healthier than others. Have you? Yeah. Did you ever think about your conscience? I mean, what is it? Is it a part of you, or is it somebody tells you what to do? Is it in you, or is it someplace else? Is it your evil twin or your good twin? Who is that little voice talking in your head saying, "Don't do that"? But I want to do that. Don't do that. Am I schizophrenic? Do I have two people living inside my brain? The conscience is that knowledge. That originally it meant the capacity to relate to oneself. The ability to look back on one's past actions and then to evaluate those actions and make judgments about them. You know, when you think about these things, we don't think about them usually. We just go through life. But until our conscience bothers us, we say, "My conscience was bothering me." Why don't we just tell our conscience to shut up? Because you can't get away from your conscience, right? It's a part of you. But this, deacons are to have a clear conscience. How do you have a clear conscience? Go to the laundromat? Huh? How can praying clean up your conscience? Huh? If we have bad conscience, usually it's because our behavior has not conformed to an internal standard that we have for ourselves. I called somebody a blank, 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 an idiot And then it bothers me the rest of the day because I know as a Christian, I'm not supposed to do that. I have a standard in my head. That's where the Word of God comes in. Puts that standard up there. This is what good behavior is. And then when I don't live up to that standard, my conscience says, you know, you didn't live up to the standard. Your behavior didn't conform to the standard in your own head. So that's one thing our conscience does for us. So when we do that, what do we do? Well, we say, God, I messed up. I sinned. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. It's one way to clean your, the one way to clean your conscience is through prayer and confession. To become morally or spiritually responsible, accepting moral and spiritual responsibility, owning our mistakes, owning our bad decisions. Do you know people who don't own their bad decisions? You know people that run away? In fact, maybe spend their whole life running away. Don't want to admit the fact that I did the wrong thing. How successful can people be if they run away? Well, no, you can't be, right? Because you can never be at home anyplace because you're always trying to avoid that. So all of these things are part of a good deacon. His words correspond with his behavior. Notice verse 10. What else does he say in verse 10 here? What should we do first in verse 10? They should be tested. This is an imperative command. Do this. What is Paul saying in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4? He says, each person, each man must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Now, as you get older, you get subject to more different types of diseases. And so the doctor will tell you, well, you need to get an examination to see if my doctor right now is bugging me about getting a particular type of test. Because they say, you're past the age of 50. You should get this test. We want to examine you. See if there's anything wrong, you know. Examination reveals if there's anything wrong. These people are supposed to be tested. Do we ever do this as a church? Put people through a time of testing. Or in any ministry in the church. For instance, do we just open the door on Sunday morning and say, you want to work in the nursery? Come on in. We don't know who you are, but come on in. Play with the babies. You can change their diapers. You can do whatever you want. Do we do that?
Well,
yeah. Why is it valuable to test them over time?
Yeah.
Might be driving around in the transit. Right. The value of reputation is that you have a track record, right? You can see. But again, I realize this is basic Christianity, but how many churches get into trouble and get dragged into court because I took my child to the nursery and so-and-so did this to my child and now we're going to sue you? That is happening all over the place. That's why you test people. You don't put them in positions of authority until you test them. You do a background check. Right? You know? There's lots of websites now where you can do this. Let them be tested. If they can pass a background check, you know? I guess this is not unrelated to the way the world is right now. You have to do this today, don't you? That's what Paul's getting at here. In Jack Hayford's church, Jack Hayford is a church leader out in the West Coast, in Van Nuys, California. You know what they do for anybody who wants to be in leadership in church? Anybody who wants to be a deacon, elder, anything like that? You know what they have to do first? They have to clean the church bathrooms. For how long was it, he said? They put them cleaning the church bathrooms for months. That's their only job. They don't get to teach a Bible study. They don't get to preach a sermon. They don't get to teach a Sunday school class. The first job they give them is a mop and a broom. And then they watch how they do the job. Why? If you're faithful in the little things. Some people fail the grade right there because they say, I'm too important to clean the bathrooms. I'm too important. I'm too big an ego to do that. Anybody wants to be in leadership, essentially you're being called to serve. That's what you're being called to do. You're being called to be a servant to other people. And servants don't get to do what they want to do. They do what they're supposed to do. They do what they're told to do. Yeah. So if you have those kind of people in the church, what kind of church are you going to have if you have good leaders like that who are willing to serve people? Yeah. You're certainly not going to have big, major problems with people trying to run everything because they're there to serve, you know. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. There's lots of values in testing a person. And we almost never do it. A lot of times we just say, if you're breathing, we'll take you. It's kind of like the security guard industry. I worked in the security guard industry for years. It's very difficult to get people to work those jobs. You know, like 11 o'clock at night, and you know, it's like a boring job. You just walk around the building. And it got so bad sometimes that they would just hire anybody off the street, you know. Unfortunately, sometimes people have criminal records and stuff like that. And here's the keys to the building, you know. But some places, that's what happens because they can't find people. You know? Well, let's go on from that then. Verse 11. Now, verse 11 comes in there like a curveball, doesn't it? Because verse 10 says men. Verse 8 says men. And so, all of a sudden, what's the first word in this verse? Women. Now, wait a minute here. This is a battleground verse, one of those battleground verses. Well, this is one of those battleground verses. What on earth does this verse mean? Women must be dignified, not malicious gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about this particular thing. What's one possible explanation of this verse, would you say? Huh? Yeah, that's one theological approach to this, how that's rendered. That these are the wives of the deacons. That's what they're getting at here. Very debated verse. A lot of different views on it. The problem is, with that, there are some difficulties whichever way you go. But the verse I read you before from Romans, where it says, Phoebe, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant or a deacon of the church, which is at Chancerea. If you want to translate that word as servant, it's not hard to understand, but if you say, but that word really in the original language is deacon, then that seems to be arguing that Phoebe occupied the office of deacon in the church. The ambiguity really comes from this term because there are qualifying phrases. It says woman can be translated wife, woman, or virgin. All are legitimate ways to translate that word. Wife, woman, or virgin. Gune is where we get our word gynecology from. Gune is a Greek word for woman. And that word can literally be translated any of those different ways. So the context has to give us some insight. What does Paul say right after woman in this verse? Yeah. Has this word likewise appeared anywhere else in this text? Verse 8. And in verse 8, he uses likewise in connection with what two offices? Elders and deacons. So he makes the analogy in verse 8 that deacons should be like elders, right? In being dignified. Now he says women must likewise be dignified. It's almost a word-for-word replacement. The only thing that's switched is the word deacon and woman. So there's a whole school of thought that says he's talking about female deacons in the church. Men occupy this office, but women occupy this office as well. Do you know churches where there are female deacons? No, you don't? You don't know churches where there are female deacons? Well, I tell you, most of the churches in America have female deacons. Okay, that's just a reality. It's a fact. Whether or not that's right, whether they should occupy that office, they're there. You know. We'll talk about what they're supposed to be in character-wise, but this whole question really is a very thorny one because of the word likewise. And it's hard to get around that because the phrase is almost exactly the same. Verse 8, likewise men must be men of dignity. Verse 11, likewise must be dignified. It seems like Paul is saying women can occupy this office as well. The Phoebe example is just one example. Others just say because he doesn't specify he doesn't call the women deacons. He doesn't use a feminine ending. He doesn't say deaconesses, you know, put a female ending on the word. That argues back the other way. We do have a clear distinction between the office of elder and deacon. Deacons are not elders. But when it comes to this thing of women and men with regard to deacons, it's not clear exactly. I mean, if you argue it, there's evidence on both sides. This could be a reference to female deacons, or it could be a reference to the wives of the deacons themselves. There is Romans 16, that one I quoted. Well, deacons were assistants, servants to essentially the church and to the elders. Basically, that's what their role is. Elders have oversight; deacons assist. So you think of all the different jobs that need to be done in the church. What's one job, huh?
I would say that's not a place of authority, like we always talk about.
I'm just presenting the argument to you because this is again where you say, "What's the difference between different churches?" This is where one of the differences comes out. Some churches say we have female deacons in our church. Other churches say no, only men can be deacons. And they base that on a theological understanding of this text. And what I'm saying to you is that it is not 100% clear. If you ask me what my opinion is, I would say I think that women do a tremendous amount of work in the church. I think women are called to the ministry. I think they are called to serve in many different capacities. And so for myself, I don't see a restriction on women being deacons. I do on them being elders. I think it's pretty clear that men are to be elders. I said, I think it's pretty clear that only men are called to be elders, but for men or for deacons. Oh, a couple of things. One is we started out this passage in verse 3:2, and then we also had the whole discussion we went through in chapter 2. You know. Right, right. And that's... Well, no, a deacon is not a position of authority, it's a position of service. And so that's where you make a distinction. You know, make a distinction.
But even as a service, if the next passage
says
the husband of one wife.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm just putting it out there to you because this is again, there are debates over this stuff. You know, and everybody comes down on one position or another position or a different position.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. And again, we have a history of 2,000 years with the church now, and this role, these elders' role, deacons' role. These have become. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's. Yeah. You got a lot of things tied up with this. You've got women's place in society today. You've got all that's going on out there. You've got history, 2,000 years of church history. You've got. What's the definitions? So it's always good to go back to the basics and look at what the words actually meant in the original, in the first century. What did it mean? Well, a deacon was a servant. He was working on behalf of someone else's instructions. He was waiting tables or serving people. Even Stephen, somebody as great as Stephen, one of the first martyrs of the church, he was a deacon. He was waiting tables. He was distributing food. That's what he was doing, Acts chapter 6. He was picked for that job. You know, and so I just say this is one of these areas where verse 11 is one of those battlegrounds. If Paul intended that they be identified as the deacon's wives, all he would have had to do was just add a phrase: "Women, wives of deacons, must be dignified." But he didn't put that in there. So why not if it's the wives of the deacons? See, that's where this is one of these ambiguous areas. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. There are other parts of the scripture that are not clear. We're not talking about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and raising on the third day. This is one of these church government kind of issues. It's not a major issue in the church in one sense. You know, you can have a church with deacons or without deacons, you know. So long as you preach the gospel, that's what's most important, you know. But unfortunately, this is a battleground in some areas. In Titus, another argument that's used to say there can be female deacons is in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." This is Titus 2. "Older men must be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved by much wine, teaching what is good." Teaching what is good. And that phrase is connected with the women. So, it's always dangerous to make a doctrine out of one verse. Build up a doctrine or a theology out of one verse. And we don't want to do that. And I would say, charity with those that have a different view. Maybe even in this very room, there's people that have two or three different views. That's okay. We don't divide over it. We don't close the church over it. We don't fight with each other over it. But understand that that's why there are differences, because it's not clear here. It's not 100% clear. Paul could have made it clearer if he had said, wives of the deacons. But that's not there. All right, we'll get into talking about these ladies next week. Let's pray now. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, O Lord, that even though sometimes we don't understand some things in it, we do understand many of the things that you have to say to us, Lord. And above all, Lord, that we are to be people of dignity, that we are to be people not controlled by substances like alcohol or anything else, that we are not to be double-tongued, that we're not to be after money instead of you. Lord, some things are very clear, and those are the most important things. Lord, help us as a church to be a healthy church, to be a church that's focused on what's right and focused on you, that we might be a light to the world, and that this might be a place of refuge for those that need refuge. It might be a place of healing for those that need healing. It might be a place of fellowship for those that are alone. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.